Our text is found in the New Testament book of Ephesians. We're in a series on Ephesians, chapter 4, verses 17 to 32. That differs a little bit from what's been printed in the bulletin, but you will find it in a pew Bible, most of them on page 1158. There are some different versions, and the pages might be a little different than that. But Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with verse 17. Hear the word of the Lord. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, and to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. This is the word of the Lord. Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Father in heaven, the portion of your word which we just read certainly speaks to the immediate situation in which we find ourselves. I particularly, you exhort me not to let any unwholesome talk come out of my mouth, and all of us not to do so, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Oh God, we pray that that which is spoken in this place today would not be unwholesome, would not be just filler, not pablum, but something deeply nutritious and encouraging and useful for the building up of your people, strengthening us according to our needs, benefiting each one who listens. And we pray, oh God, that you would help us as we listen to unstop our ears, to soften our hearts, to break down the barriers that so often get in our way, the know-it-all attitudes, the self-assurance, the conceit that would imagine there's nothing for us to learn, but enable us to be teachable and humble before you, to learn what you have in mind and to edit out all the rest. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I think if we're being honest with ourselves, most of us could easily generate a rather substantial list of things we would like to change about our lives. If we had time, it'd be fun to do a little quick homework assignment and have you write in the bulletin some such list. Except the problem is that when we start thinking along that line, what would we like to change about our lives? Typically, most of us are thinking of the things outside us, our circumstances. The first things that come to mind for some reason are, you know, family members that get under our nerves and roommate situations that are conflicted, and we wish you know, we had picked a better roommate and can't wait to get the next roommate that'll be better, we hope. Or it's an issue about our job. Maybe it's boring, or maybe it's just way too much work. We don't have a life because of it. Or maybe it's a place where we're underpaid and underappreciated. Whatever the circumstance, the tendency is for us to look outside, and I don't want to do that this morning. I want to encourage us to take honest stock of ourselves. What about me? What about you? What is there that we would wish to see changed? And if there is a God in heaven who could create the universe, to seek his enablement to change these things that surely are not beyond his power. Of course, even when we think about just ourselves and rule out the outsiders, we are also often apt to obsess about outward appearance. The things that we most want to change are often, you know, frankly, rather superficial, aren't they? We are painfully aware that we would not be in line for the next billboard, you know, to be up there to advertise some product. We just don't have that Hollywood good looks that we think somehow or other makes us inferior. I went online and discovered an online survey. I don't know how scientific it is, but it supposedly 8 out of 10 women, when they look in the mirror, don't like what they see. And they don't like it deeply. They're upset by it. It troubles them to see those freckles where they wish they weren't, or some wrinkles around the eyes, and that funny crease in the forehead. Maybe it's a vertical. And anyway, you know, they just wish they could change these things. Or if they think of their figure, they wish it were of a different proportion, or their weight. It's all this outward stuff. 8 out of 10. Unhappy with what they see. What a tragic life we're living. That's partly a reflection of the culture that's messaging us always to have this sort of self-loathing. But it's interesting, apparently, of men, it's a bit different. It's only 2 out of 10 men, when they look in the mirror, do they feel upset with what they see. And, you know, you wonder, what is it, are men just built more handsome? And no, it's apparently the real explanation is that men are blind. They choose not to look in mirrors whenever possible, and if they have to look in it, maybe to brush their teeth or whatever, they just kind of, they have their minds elsewhere. They do not see what they're looking at. Of course, most of us are that way when it comes to the deeper parts of our lives. Others are painfully aware of personality flaws, characterological flaws, difficulties that make us hard to get along with from their perspective, and we are painfully blind to it all. In anonymous surveys, year after year, individuals have this self-serving bias and assume that they are well above average on all measures, that they have no trouble getting along with others. It's always the other person's fault. And pastors are no different, by the way. In one study Barna Research did, 90% of pastors believe that their preaching is well above average. So, you know, we're all in this terrible self-delusion that we need God to help break through. This morning, I want us to get through the fog and honestly admit that there are things about our personalities, things about our values, our dispositions, our moral character that really do need to be changed if we're going to be the man or woman that God wants us to be. We have a wonderful testimony to help whet our appetites for the reality that God is in the business of changing lives. Doesn't matter what family you were brought in or even what horrible circumstance you're being called to endure, God can use that to get your attention, to shake the foundations, and to get through to the learning center and to get you to give your life to him so that he can change you into the man or woman you are made to be. Here at Park Street Church, we have a wonderful privilege of having opportunities from time to time to hear the testimonies of the members that are sitting in these pews. And God's God's lessons about his love, his grace and mercy are written large on the life story of every single person in this sanctuary. Sometimes we get to hear those testimonies in connection with a new members class, or we get to hear them in connection with a baptism, or we just do it on an off Sunday like today just for the fun of it. And it is a very great privilege for me to this morning be inviting for you to hear from one dear brother, Tom Grendis. And I want to just say a few things about him before I invite him forward. This may be the last time for some of you ever to hear an eyewitness account of someone who in his adolescence was living right during the Nazi Holocaust and had to endure some of the most grievous effects of that in the loss of family members and friends, high school buddies who were shot to death, and all the rest of it. Born in Hungary into a Jewish family. There's another part of the story that I want to at least alert you to that you'll be hearing if you will come back in future Sundays on November 17, when you'll hear the rest of the story from the perspective of his beautiful wife, Jutta. Jutta Grendis was born into a Nazi family, and she is of German background. And the stories together are an amazing, almost unprecedented visual aid for how God can eliminate all the things that divide us and cause us to fall in love with one another, whether as friends or indeed even in marriage. Break down all the problems, solve them all really with his love and overcome them. And that's really what I want your takeaway to be. But Tom, anyway, will be sharing this morning. When I first saw him, you'll get a sense of his wonderful sense of humor. He said, "It's Nick Sunday, right?" And I thought, how can you think of something like that? Anyway, Tom Grendis, would you please come forward and bless us? May God give us all attentive hearts and ears to listen to what God may have to say to us through our brother Tom. Come on up.
Is it not Sunday? My friendship with Gordon started when he joined Park Street Church as our new minister. And I made sure that every time I left the church, I shook his hand and I said, "Wonderful sermon." And then a third time he said, "Well, you always say that." "Okay, I'll take care of you." Next Sunday, I shook his hand and I said, "You know, this was a little bit below average." And he says, "Now you are talking." So I just praise God for a minister who is appreciated and known scholar of the New Testament. And in spite of his excessive education, he stayed human and has a great sense of humor. Now, he gave at least three beautiful introductions about my testimony, and I just want to make sure that I lower your expectations. Please do me a favor. Don't expect what Gordon predicted. So, fact is that he based his introduction on what he heard 10 years ago. And I just want you all to realize that I'm now 5 years older. And I also was diagnosed with Parkinson's disease, which is a wicked thing that destroys your central nervous system. But, you know, once you surrender to the Lord, he can make even out of bad things good things. One good thing is that with Parkinson's, you have to do vigorous exercise. I walk an hour and a half every day along our little street, seeing some of my neighbors behind the window, putting the thumb up. Others come out and walk with me for a few minutes, share something in their lives, and ask me to pray for them. So it really created quite a... We had always wonderful relationship with our neighbors, but this walking contributed to a lot more. Also, since I have Parkinson's, my sweetheart, Yuta, brings the coffee in the bed to make sure that I really wake up within a half an hour. Also, I can sit in the chair at home and with my three daughters visiting us, tell them that I have Parkinson's. Do you think you can bring me a cup of coffee? And two of them, like good daughters, go out and get the coffee. The third one says, you know, I love you, Dad, and for that reason, I think it would be good to get off your butt and get it for yourself. And I don't want you to guess who the third one is. I'm working on her. Now let's get down to business. I was born into a Hungarian family, which happened to be Jewish. And with this statement, I am right smack in the middle of the Holocaust problem. Imagine a family that was really patriotic. I was told to love our country, and we did love the people and the scenery and all that. And now we are told that we are no longer Jews, no longer Hungarian. We are Jews, unwanted, ugly Jews living in their land. That was a very hard thing for me to swallow, particularly with my father, who taught me to not only love the country, but partly due to the three uncles I had, who were all Gentiles. Maybe they thought that they'll get some good Jewish cooking. But at any rate, I love them, and so I was raised in an atmosphere where Gentiles and Christianity was respected and appreciated. Now this relationship between me and Christianity suffered a big break when I looked around Budapest and saw the posters where Christ was hanging on the cross, a big fat Jewish businessman with a star on his jacket, thrust his knife into Christ's chest, and the blood drops were falling on a little Hungarian girl's cheeks, looking up to her Savior. And on the bottom it was written, "They killed him," meaning the Jews killed him. This stirred up such a tremendous emotional reaction in a good portion of the Hungarian people that soon a lot worse things followed. But as far as Christianity was concerned, I had all I could take. So we lived in designated houses, and we had 3 hours a day when we could go out on the street. We were literally under house arrest with three hours daily freedom. And one of these days, they raided the house, and everybody above age 14 had to join a group downstairs with Hungarian Arrow Cross Nazis escorting them to the death camps. I was not in that group, so I had to watch from the fifth floor window as my mother and the rest of my family was carried away. My grandfather and I were left there. So after I've seen this sad sight, I went to Grandpa's room only to see him lie on the bed with an empty bottle of drugs. He committed suicide. He didn't think that a 12-year-old kid can take care of him. They must have put him in some unmarked grave. I don't even know what I thought this afternoon. We were so abused that we lost our sense of feelings. We were just blah, no matter what happened. Next day, around 2 o'clock in the afternoon, another group of Aerocross Nazis appeared, and this time they wanted everybody above age 12. So I went up to the apartment and grabbed the knapsack that was prepared for exactly this occasion, picked it up and stepped out, only to be confronted with our two wonderful, loving Roman Catholic Gentile neighbors who said, "Tom, you will not go down there." I said, "What do you mean?" You'll hide in our apartment. We don't let you take down. There's plenty of beds. You can just climb under one, and the rest of them just leave it between God and us." I found it difficult to accept this offer because I knew that they could have lost their lives. So I went under one of the beds, crawled as deep as I could, and when my back hit the wall, I said, "What if a Hungarian Nazi bows down and looks inside and sees me at the bottom of the bed? What explanation do I have?" So I climbed out and I asked Mrs. Alferdi, I said, "I have an alternate idea. How about if I pretend to have a terrible stomach problem which would cause the Nazis a lot of trouble with me during the march, and sit on your little toilet cabin?" And they said, "That doesn't sound bad." Soon, moments later, a knock on the door, heavy boots, then some interaction between them and the Hungarian Nazi. And as they were telling me, he thrust his gun with the bayonet under every single bed, without even looking. And then he opened the door, two doors down from my toilet, and saw household cleaning equipment. And the next, he saw their laundry. So he said, he probably figured, why bother open the third cupboard, where a little Jewish fellow was hiding with a nice amount of heart throbbing, and walked away. So you can, many people wonder whether God does interfere or not. I cannot imagine that the Lord some way, maybe through one of his low-ranking soldiers or otherwise, made this person not want to open the door. So when he left, I came out and I thanked them with tears in my eyes for doing this, and went back to my apartment. 2 hours later, another knock on the door. And believe it or not, it was my mother. When she was taken to one of these collection centers, she hid behind a pile of bricks and took the chance of being shot on the spot, and then made her way back home. And we thought that the right thing to do will be to go to the house under Raoul Warenberg, the now famous Swedish aristocrat, and seek protection there. I should mention that there was a rumor going around that if we changed to a Christian religion, even just officially, that we will not suffer the same amount as if we had this yellow star as Jews. And so I said, based on what I saw on that poster, I want to have nothing to do with Christianity. But if you want to do it, go ahead. So my mother had her come to the house. She taught them Christianity, and my uncle and I made about as much noise as we could do in the next room to make it difficult for her to convert my mother and the rest of the ladies. But the interesting thing was that after she finished these sessions, she always opened the door and said goodbye to us, to my uncle and I, and thanked us for our hospitality. Now, that was anything but hospitality. So I thought that was unusual behavior. So when Mom came home, we decided to go to this place where she was put in charge by Raoul Wallenberg to set up a Swedish orphanage where we had everything but all orphans. There were about 50, 60 people protected there. And we tore off our star and went through the city making sure that we don't run into a Hungarian or German Nazi. And if my choice, if I would have had my choice, I would have probably picked the German one instead of the Hungarian one, who were just extremely brutal. Almost at the spot of Mary's house, the shelling and the weather became so bad that I told my mother, "Mom, let's get refuge and slip into one of these houses." I didn't look at the emblem in front. It was the local district headquarter of these Hungarian Nazis. And within 1 minute, I was in the company of 30 of them. We managed to avoid them on the street, but here we just jumped into the beehive. And I will never forget the face of this young fellow who said, "Get out of here, this is not for civilians." And he didn't have to say it twice. So we didn't look for any refuge anymore and went to Mary's place, where she was as lovely and kind as I expected her to be after her initial goodbyes after the sessions. The house was in the area which was outside the Jewish ghetto, but it was just placed there. And we heard that in recent days the Hungarian Nazis even raided some of these houses, led them to the Danube, lined them up in the middle of the night, and just machine gunned them right into the water. And two of my classmates were among them. But nevertheless, we stayed there and hoped that we'll survive. What really impressed me that Mary, who had devotion in the morning, devotion at night, went every day out with a broad smile and with a fair goodbye, "See you later." That was a trip to the local grocery stores, who kept the half-rotten food for her, which she then brought to us, and we made it edible meal out of them. And that was a high danger, because she herself was Jewish, and she could have been caught and taken care of. So while I did not want to listen to her Bible studies, when a bullet came through a window, I felt that that was a suicide to stay there, so I went down in the basement, and I said, "I'm just not going to listen." And I have a great ability not to listen to something that I don't want to hear. This is still in my case. As I went down, it's difficult not to listen at all when there's a dark basement and only one candle burning. And I started to hear strange things that she was reading, mainly from the Old Testament. She read about a son who was given to us, and about virgin conception, about Emmanuel mounted on a donkey. I expected our Savior to come on a white horse with glistening armor. He was rejected, scourged, peace for our iniquities. I expected him to march into a beautiful, cheering crowd. And then there was even reference to eternal life. So these are all kind of, in my mind, Christian concepts in my Jewish Old Testament. So I started to get interested in this and asked Mary if the second portion of the Bible, the New Testament, is that the Gentile Bible? And she said, no, Tom. Those guys were Jews who became Christians. And that made me willing to read some of it, which one of them in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And then the famous verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now that was big business, because if there is eternal life, if there is life after death, which in my Old Testament I read, then I better watch what my position will be when I face the Lord at the end of my life. So I sat down on our chair. There was no room for beds in this basement. And said the prayer that I'm recommending to any one of you or anybody within the sound of my voice, to pray when you don't know what the situation is. And that was, dear Lord, if you have sent this Jesus to be my Savior, our Savior, then please let me be clear on this. Make him clear to you. You cannot come to God with an inquisitive or skeptical mind of, now let me see who you are. God's communication system is such that the first thing he expects is that you would at least say that if you are, and if what you say is true, I would like to know about it. So with this I fell asleep, machine gun fire, you know, in background. And around 5 o'clock I woke up and stretched out my hands. I said, it's got to be true. It just has to be true. So here you're looking at a Christian who was born again while he was asleep. That totally changed my life. That moment I surrendered to the Lord Jesus as my Savior. And one proof was when I looked out the window and I saw a German soldier walking down the street. I did not look at him with hatred. The day before I could have killed him. At age 12 I could have killed him. I was not a mild kid. Neither am I now. The fact that I could change so quickly, 100%, that should show you that when you accept the Lord, you really become a new person, as Gordon was mentioning about change. Now, one last thing I would like to mention about Mary. One night, these soldiers who led people to the Danube before came to our house and around 10 o'clock at night. So Mary opens the door, and they come in, about 5 or 6 of them. And she says, what in the world are you doing here? If you would see how you look like, you are worn out. Your mother would cry if he would see you. Come in. I'm going to make a cup of tea for you. I have it on the stove. Then I'll pray for you. And then out you go, because this is too late for me to do things, to accept guests. And you wouldn't believe it, how these guys drank the tea, looked at her in amazement, and walked out. So this gave me an equation where one elderly woman equals the power or exceeds the power of 10 Nazis. And that was a great experience. Following this, I don't want to tell you our life under communism, which exploded in 56, where I was one of the guys holding the ropes tied to Stalin's neck. And I was concerned that maybe some people made pictures of me doing that. And so I took the chance to escape Hungary and walked across the dark no man's land whistling the Onward Christian Soldiers hymn. People thought I'm crazy. So, but I just want to share with you that if you look forward, not forward, if you expect that things can turn bad, no matter how bad, the Lord will not prevent you from facing bad things, but he does equip you with the power and strength to go through it. We are very fortunate in this upside-down world to have Christ and the Lord on our side. And as a final PS, I would like to ask you, wouldn't it have been a logical thing to find a nice Hebrew Christian girl and marry her? I found a better one. I found this lady here who is coming from a Nazi home and found Jesus. And the two of us are one in spite of what I have been for the last 50 years. So I very much thank you for your attention. I also thank you for all the love that we as a family got from all of you in the last 45 years. And I praise the Lord also for this wonderful country, America, no matter what they say about it. We do make mistakes, but this country has a moral fiber that came with the pilgrims and is still existing until we let it be destroyed. Lord bless you and thank you for your attention and for your very encouraging eyes.
What an amazing gift for us to be able to hear such a story of the love and sovereign power of God to reach down into the deepest pit with his love that is even deeper. I want to respond to just a couple of things, and my sermon then is kind of like a sandwich. His was the meat. Here's some bread. But a little bit of bread to kind of bring closure and connect it with our text. And the first thing I wanted to say was just to highlight, as Tom affirmed and as his life is an evidence, it is not a well-advertised fact, but coming to Christ, coming into Christian faith, is not a guarantee that you're somehow or other going to have, well, a walk in the park. It's all going to be like really easy from now on, spared from adversity. Yes, the Lord rescued him from that adversity back then in many wonderful ways. But life continues to throw trials and difficulties at us, including most recently in his life, this problem with Parkinson's. How do we interpret these things? Does this mean God doesn't love us? Well, of course, we're following a Savior, the only begotten Son of the Father, who went to the cross and yet is the object of God the Father's infinite love. So the Christian faith starts with the assumption that it's no disproof of God's love that he allows us to go through very difficult times of trial, horrible adversity. It's what he does with those times of trial that makes the difference. The psalmist talks about how God says, he will call upon me and I will answer him, one of my children. I will be with him in trouble. God is with us in trouble. He doesn't protect us necessarily from it. God is our refuge and strength, the psalmist writes in another place, an ever-present help in trouble. Do you have that help that's in trouble, that sticks with you in trouble? How does your faith, how does your life philosophy handle trouble? The testimony we heard was a testimony of how you can have resilience in adversity. Though a righteous man falls seven times, he rises again, while the wicked are brought down by a single blow. How do you handle the blows of life? Do you bounce back with enthusiasm, looking to the God who is the Lord of your life? How he can give you joy in trouble. How you can be like that Mary, who is able, even in the midst of bullets flying and all the rest of it, to have a joyful smile on her face and a welcome. Peace and turmoil. Do you have that yet? How about courage in the midst of danger? You know, most of us have been spared great danger. But we need to look into our hearts and say, do I have that kind of fortitude, confidence that God is with me, that he's my refuge and my strength, to give me that courage in the time of danger? And how about love for your enemies? I mean, most of us, well, we have enemies. We count ourselves lucky if we can just avoid them. You know, that person in the office that's so annoying. But how about love for your enemies? This is the intention of the scriptures as well, to whet our appetites for more, so that when we turn to God in prayer, we're not just asking him for more beautiful fingernails, you know, some little superficial adjustment to the outward appearance, but something deep and life-transforming. God doesn't promise to spare us trouble, but he sure does promise to be with us in it. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. And as a result, we face trials in a very different way with him than we would have without him. I was looking back over old emails from Tom to me, and one from Christmas 2006, where he writes about his, quote, recently diagnosed Parkinson's disease. And then he says, I accept it cheerfully, knowing that the Lord can turn any challenge into a blessing. In his testimony, he called it a wicked thing, and it is a wicked thing. It's not that God wants us to think everything that's bad is good. It's not. But we have a God who can work all things, bad things and good things, together for the good of those who love him, and turn them into blessings and use them as opportunities to be a blessing to our neighbors, perhaps to a degree that we weren't able to beforehand. A year ago, Tom was facing hip replacement surgery, and Parkinson's brings with it some special concerns when it comes to surgery. And so he came forward and prayed with a number of people after the service, as you'll have an opportunity if you wish, and asked for their prayers, and one of them told on him. Tony Kim told me that she was praying with him, and his prayer was, Lord, make me more effective for you with Parkinson's than without it. Now, do you have a kind of faith where when the doctor says it's incurable, you respond with a prayer like that? Okay, Lord, then make me more effective for you with this cancer, if that's what it is, or Parkinson's, or arthritis, or whatever, than I could have been without it. Tom's example shows us that faith is not just belief in spite of the evidence. It's not just a convenience that you want a white star rather than a yellow to get out of trouble. And therefore, you then talk yourself into believing stuff that you know isn't true. And obviously, it seems like many of the most outspoken evangelists for atheists in our day have misunderstood faith as if it were believing things you know aren't true, believing in spite of the evidence. But instead, there in the basement, as he listened to Mary's Bible studies upstairs, what he was getting was evidence. Because if you don't have a faith grounded in truth, in what you're absolutely convinced about, you do not have a faith that's going to stand up to the real tests of life. It'll be like, you know, your hope that there are fairies and Santa Claus. And, you know, if it's just make-believe, it's useless and worse than useless. No, our faith is based on evidence, and it intends to be. The Scriptures challenge us with the dramatic evidence of the trustworthiness of the Bible itself. You can use historical methods and archaeological methods and learn more about it and gain confidence in its trustworthiness. There are evidences of the resurrection of Christ. Jesus was not averse to appeal to them. At one point, it talks about how he appeared to the disciples with many convincing proofs of his resurrection so that they could know for sure. It was something they could actually believe in based on facts. He could have been raised up on the moon and we wouldn't know, but he was raised here on earth, so eyewitnesses were able to see it and testify with it about it and seal their testimony with their blood. There's the evidence, of course, of biblical prophecy that we heard about. Tom heard these prophecies in the Old Testament, some back 700 years before Christ, others only 5 or 200 years before Christ. But still, how do you explain it? How do you explain all these portions of the Old Testament that point forward to one who would come? Well, according to the book of Daniel in the Hebrew Bible, during the Roman Empire, during the Fourth World Empire, Daniel writing at a time when Babylon was in charge, and then Persia took over, and then he predicts a Third World Empire with the Greeks, and then he says it's the Fourth Empire when the Messiah will come. Now, is that just a good guess? Well, why are all the guesses so good? Every last one of them, Jesus born in Bethlehem, it's a faith based on facts that we are resting our confidence in. No, real faith is not belief in spite of the evidence. It's belief, trust, in spite of the consequences. Real faith was shown in that those Catholic, the Catholic women who would open up their homes in at risk, perhaps to their lives, take in a young Jewish boy and others who were fleeing from the Nazis, and certainly in Mary in her courageous example. And it's the evidence of lives changed that is the final empirical proof, the lab test. A lab test you get to perform yourself when you give your life to Christ, when you pray that prayer that Tom talked about and ask God to prove himself. And if Jesus really is the one he sent, not just to save others, but to save you, that he would make himself real and prove it to you and convince you of it, and then allow the change in your life to confirm that he keeps his promise. The text in Ephesians is about life change, and it emphasizes that the life change is not a self-improvement project. You're not being invited to kind of reinvent yourself into something you're not, but you are being invited to allow God to change you from the inside out. So the real you is actually, in substantial ways, different from the former you. It's not a put-on, it's real. It's his new creation. In fact, the Bible describes it as being born again on some occasions, or being a new creation in Christ. The old is gone, behold, all things are new. But it's the newness inside where it starts. Changed heart, a changed inclination. So a little boy looking out the window feels sympathy for those Nazis rather than just murderous hatred for all of them. It's a change that begins from the inside, and then what Paul invites us to do in this text is let it show. You know, if you were a prisoner, it wouldn't be surprising that you go around in these big stripes, kind of pajamas all day long. But once you've been set free, you don't want to be wearing the striped pajamas. You want to take off the old outward behavior and put on new outward behavior that is more true to who you now are than used to be the case. And so the project that Paul talks about here is a constant taking off and putting on. You take off the old person and put on the new. And then he gives 5 specific examples of taking off the lying. Put off falsehood, and now you put on speaking truthfully to his neighbor. It's exchanging your behavior. So it's not just stopping lying, because if you just stop lying, you could be a liar between lies. It's not just buttoning your lips. It's replacing the old behavior with Christ-like behavior with a whole new motivation to live for him who died for you, a whole new power because his spirit is in you, helping you to now do this. So you no longer are lying, and instead you're telling the truth and even telling on yourself when no one else would ever have known. These changes are not always instantaneous. Some of them are. My wife seemed to have it intuitively, and when my father would ask us, you know, boy, you probably haven't seen each other in years, and she would say, oh, no, Dr. Hugenberger, I see your son, you know, every week at least two or three times. And I was trying to give her signals, don't say that. You know, he's paying my tuition. He's assuming I'm studying, not that we're dating. But, you know, you trail on yourself even. Liars become truth tellers. Angry people who blow up at any mere inconvenience just because things didn't go your way now become only angry about sin. They become angry about injustice. They become angry against the demonic forces of anti-Semitism. And they stick their necks out to address these problems. But it's an anger that mirrors God's. It's based not on we didn't get our way. It's based on love for others. If there's someone at your work who's fired and it's unfair, you're the one who speaks up. You don't just turn the other way as if, well, I'm glad I wasn't the one. Berating others turns into building up others. Let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouths. But don't just zip your mouths. Instead, make sure what is helpful for building others up according to their needs. That should be what comes out now. And finally, and biggest of all, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. So get rid of all bitterness. Get rid of rage and anger and brawling and slander along with every form of malice. And instead, be kind and compassionate to one another. In fact, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. You know, imagine having such a complete turnaround in your life that the bitterness that so many go around with, that's, you know, like drinking poison and hoping someone else is going to die because of it, that cancer of resentment that many have, that tendency to just stew over problems, imagine giving that all up and the desire to get even, throw away, and replaced instead with a heart that is prepared to forgive. Jesus Christ from the cross prayed, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. They can't possibly imagine the infinite demerit that is attached to crucifying Jesus. And it wasn't the Jews who did it. It was all of us. Our sins nailed him to the tree. And he willingly accepted that judgment so that we might be forgiven and have a new life. Why would we want to ignore such an offer to accept his forgiveness and so be able now, having been forgiven so much, to forgive each other just as in Christ God forgave you? A wonderful other survivor from the Holocaust, a author read by many of us, Corrie ten Boom, who lost members of her family, her own sister at Ravensbrück, says this at one point, you never so touch the ocean of God's love as when you forgive and love your enemies. Take the garbage and put it off and put on that which is appropriate to your new life if you belong to Christ. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. The Grandis couple, think of it, remarkable. A young adolescent Jewish boy, Hungarian, who comes to Christ, wed to a lovely German young girl brought up in a Nazi family. You'll get to hear from her in a few weeks. But if God can solve those problems, he can solve any of the problems you or I have. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that the Prince of Peace is alive and well, that Jesus Christ, you're the one who can break down the dividing walls of hostility that separate us from friends, family, and enemies. You put a table before us in the presence of our enemies. You blind them when they are out to attack on occasions in your mercy. And you allow us to receive their attacks and return good for evil in your grace. We pray that we might overcome hate with love in our lives this day, whatever circumstances you allow to come into them, whether when we go out we find our car has a flat tire or something else doesn't go the way we had hoped. Help us, Lord, to experience the joy that comes from a heart that is fixed on you, to rejoice in all of our circumstances, knowing they belong to you, and that indeed we are yours. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.